Turn with me then, if you will, to Exodus 24. We have 18 verses in this chapter. We'll read the entirety there. But Exodus 24 will be our next reading and the text for the sermon this morning as we consider how God confirms the covenant with his people, with Israel here at Mount Sinai. When you found your place, please stand for the reading of God's word. Exodus 24. Again, the word of the Lord. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the burnt offerings, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. This is one of those texts where it seems that we are standing on holy ground because of what is described here, because of what we behold here. But it does have a lot to say to us in our lives, as much as it conveys the idea of covenant. God's ratifying, his confirming his covenant with his people here, Israel, at Mount Sinai. It says much about our relationship with the Lord. As the elders gather and they go with Moses partway up the mountain, ascending, they see God, they share a meal in his presence. This says much about the way in which we worship the Lord. And then finally, with Moses alone, though Joshua, his assistant, goes with him part way, but Moses only allowed to enter this glory cloud, it says much about the mediator through whom we have access to the Holy One. And so I hope that you will have those matters and keep those things before you as we move through the text this morning. At the forefront of your mind, be thinking about how you relate to God through covenant, how you approach him, and how you worship him. We'll consider the entire chapter, but verses 1 and 2 really give us an overview of what is going to happen, what's going to take place. God calls Moses, "Come up to the Lord," along with Aaron, his brother, who will serve as high priest, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, those men who have functioned now like judges, to handle disputes over various groupings of people. And so God is calling them to worship. He is calling them to confirm the covenant. Covenants in the ancient Near East were often ratified or confirmed through a meal. They will go, they will behold God, and they will eat and drink, as we see in verse 11, in his presence. As representatives of the nation, they will do this. But the nation as a whole, they're still barred. They're not allowed to cross the boundary of the mountain that has been set. And even as those elders go partway, they can't go all the way. Moses alone will go into the glory cloud. So we have three tiers at Mount Sinai, really. The bottom, where the people are, the congregation of God's people, the boundary set. We have a partway, a middle place, where the elders go. And then we have the glory cloud, the summit, where Moses alone is allowed to enter. But just as these two verses give us a preview of what is coming in the chapter itself gives us a preview of what is coming in the rest of the remainder of the book. Because as Moses will go up the mountain alone, he will also receive instructions to build a mountain. To build a symbolic mountain that will also have three tiers. It will have an outer court. It will have a holy place, and it will have a holy of holies, where only one man can enter, and that man can only enter once a year, the high priest, to make atonement for the sins of the people. This is the tabernacle. This is what Moses, he will receive the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. And so what is taking place on Sinai will be continually echoed throughout their generations in the ministry of the tabernacle and then through the ministry of the temple. And this is preparing us for chapter 25, where we begin the contributions for the sanctuary and the building and the assembling of the tabernacle, its constructing, and all the furniture that goes in it. Continually echoing what has happened at Mount Sinai. But at Sinai, this is where we learn how God consecrates his people and how he confirms his covenant. How he consecrates his people and how he confirms his covenant. This is what we learn. This is what I want you to see this morning. And we'll see that he does both of these through a mediator. Very much like what we saw back in chapter 19 when we got to Sinai. At the beginning, then the laws have been given. Now the covenant is confirmed and it is very much the same. It is this mediator, Moses, that we are seeing, and how God consecrates his people through a mediator, how he confirms his covenant through a mediator. So we'll see both of those ideas this morning. We'll see in verses, having already seen verses 1 and 2 and how it is an overview of the chapter, we'll consider in verses 3 to 8 how God consecrates his people through a mediator. And then we'll consider in verses 9 to 18 how he confirms his covenant through a mediator. So it should go without saying, the mediator here is central. Central to all that God is doing. So let's see first how he consecrates his people through this mediator. And as he does so, we have the terms being given. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, the terms, that is, the terms that are spoken by God. How many of you have heard of the following scenario, sort of the Homer Simpson view of God? Oh God, if there is a God, if you would just help me this one time, I promise I'll never get myself into this sort of thing again, this sort of jam. Get me out of this, or just grant this my one request, and I promise I'll be good. I'll promise I'll never do this again. I promise, fill in the blank with whatever sinful practice it is. You know as well as I do that we don't approach God like that. That we are not, it is not given to us to set the terms of this relationship. But God himself sets the terms. Moses is to relay the terms of the covenant, all that God has spoken. We confessed earlier in our worship service that in the confession of faith from the Westminster Confession chapter 7, that God condescends to us. We the creature, he the creator. And in doing so, he sets the terms of our relationship to him. Now Moses, is mediating a covenant with two parties. The people will have the responsibilities. He will represent the people to God, but he also represents God to the people. And it is the Lord who sets the terms. And so he tells the people in verse 3, all of God's words and all of God's rules. And those two terms are symbolic, or they are rather in part representing all the words of the covenant, words and rules. If you think back to chapter 20, you can look there if you want. But at chapter 20, in the beginning, it says God spoke all these words. That is, the 10 words. They're never called the 10 commandments. They're called the 10 words. So the words that Moses spoke are the 10 words, the commandments, and the rules, if you look now at chapter 21. Now these are all the rules that you shall set before them. So we have a summary of the 10 commandments and a summary of the book of the covenant. All of those case laws making up Israel's civil code about restitution, about slaves, about building altars, all that we have seen up until this point are summarized in those two words. The words and the rules. It is Moses also who, in verse 4, wrote down the rules of the Lord, the words of the Lord. It is Moses in verse 7 who reads the content of the covenant, the book of the covenant, in the hearing of the people. And so he represents God to the people. He is a prophetic figure. And as a prophet, he is a type of the one who would come and fulfill all prophetic expectation and anticipation. Because it was the Spirit of Christ who was at work in Moses, revealing the will of God to Israel for their salvation. The Spirit of the one who would come and who would be one like Moses that God would promise to raise up, but who would be one who would be much greater than Moses as well. So the Lord, as God consecrates his people through this mediator, the terms are spoken by God, but the words are to be received by the people. Now, how many of you parents have ever, you realize this mid-lecture to your child or your children, but all of a sudden you realize that no one is actually listening. Whether you've had you're up to your elbows in the sink washing the dishes and you've been talking to the child and realize that they've gone AWOL, that you can't find them, or you're driving down the road and you've been talking and realize that no one is actually paying attention to you. And now you've been talking to yourself, so you might as well start answering yourself. You know, that's what they say the definition of being insane. It's not that you talk to yourself, but it's when you start answering yourself. And you might as well, because if you were to get your hands on the aforementioned child, then you may be liable to be institutionalized in some degree. And so you're feeling this. You never intended for your words to meet thin air, to land on nothing. You didn't intend to have a conversation with yourself. In the same way, the Lord expects his words to be met with an appropriate response, to land somewhere, to be received by us. Whenever he speaks and he commands, we are to obey. Whenever he makes threats, we are to tremble at his threatenings. Whenever he makes promises, we are to receive them gladly by faith. And Israel responds in an appropriate manner. Although their obedience is short-lived, we know that. It won't be long to be worshiping a golden cow within the next 40 days or so. But here, they respond twice, as they did back in chapter 19. In verse 3, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And they add in verse 7, and we will be obedient. The Lord sets the terms, but the covenant has two sides. We are responsible. We do have obligations. There are conditions required of us. It is all, of course, empowered by God's grace, but he requires our faith. God requires our repentance. God requires our obedience as his people. Your relationship to your covenant Lord isn't meant to be like the infomercial tagline for the rotisserie cooker, that you set it and forget it. It's not to be merely formal. It's to be vital. It's to be dynamic. And this morning, if you're perceiving that you've grown distant from the Lord, that you're not walking as closely with Him as you once were, that you've become indifferent to Him, to His Word, to the things of God, to fellowship with His people, to His worship, or perhaps even cold, then this morning would be a good time for you to remember that God has made a covenant with you. It would be a good time for you to remember the sign of that covenant, to remember your baptism, to remember that you are marked by the Lord. He has set a mark upon you as belonging to Him. You need to remember this morning that He has made great and precious promises for you to take hold of, and today would be a wonderful time for you to take hold of them afresh, to receive them. To remember you have an obligation, an engagement to be His, as He's covenanted with you to be your God. So God sets the terms. The people respond. The words are received by God's people. But then also, as God consecrates His people through this mediator, we find that the relationship is sealed with blood. All that God says, all that He says to His people, that He promises to His people, in covenant with them, He seals with blood. Moses, we see beginning in verse 4, he builds the altar with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes. Remember the instructions for the altar. These are probably just 12 stacks of rock. And then there are offerings upon them. We've encountered these before. Two types of offerings: the burnt offering, the peace offering. The burnt offering being that the term also is the same word for ascension. It is consumed in its entirety, and it rises to be consumed by the Lord Himself. But the peace offering was different. It was, part of it was given to the Lord, and part of it was kept to be consumed by the worshiper. And these aspects speak to what God desires of us and what He requires of us. He's requiring complete and total devotion to Him, but also desiring communion, fellowship, a peace offering, to eat and drink in His presence. These themes will come up again in a moment as we see them, the elders in the presence of God. But just as the sacrifices have these sort of dual aspects, so do the blood of these sacrifices. You notice where they are applied. Moses takes part of the blood and he puts it, sprinkles it on the altar. And the other part of the blood, he takes and he throws it on the people. And so this people, they are consecrated by God's word and through the shedding of sacrificial blood. Blood that atones for their sin placed upon the altar. Blood that cleanses them. Blood that is thrown upon the people here. And when Moses says these words, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words," I hope you hear echoed. I hope you hear those words echoed on the lips of your Savior at the last Passover, when He instituted the meal of communion, representing the elements representing His body and His blood. Matthew says He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Sacrificial blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, shed for you, given to you, applied to you for consecration, for cleansing, for communion. And all in accordance with these words. In other words, this is what it means. The sacraments have no meaning apart from God's word. But as they are tied to the word of God, they are visible words that also proclaim to us the good news. They preach the gospel of God's covenant mercies in Christ. So God consecrates His people at Sinai through a mediator. the man Moses. But also, as we now move to consider the latter half of the chapter, verses 9 through 18, we also see that at Sinai, God confirms his covenant through a mediator. So he consecrates his people through a mediator, and he now confirms his covenant through a mediator. It is Moses who God used to consecrate the people, to bring the word. It is Moses now through whom and with whom these representatives of the people will enter into God's presence to confirm this covenant. As we've considered the sacrifice made for sins, we can never fully exhaust the blessedness of pardoned sin. Of sins, the joy and the blessedness of knowing that your sins are forgiven. But at the same time, we must remember that the forgiveness of sins is not an end in itself. The people are forgiven of their sins in order that they might have communion with God. In order that they might ascend the mountain. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so for God to be in covenant with his people, it was necessary for him to be our God, for us to be his people. It was necessary after the fall that there be the shedding of blood, that there be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what we have in our text. A drawing near now to God by his people who are in covenant with him for communion. A people who have been consecrated to him by his word and through the shedding of blood. And until this point, the Lord has been very distant from Israel. He appeared on the mountain and he thundered from the mountain speaking to them. But they, remember, they could not cross upon the pain of death. Only Moses has been allowed to ascend the mountain. And he will continue, as we'll see, as he goes alone into the glory cloud. He will continue his unique role as mediator. But now, along with Moses, there are others who come up the mountain, who ascend the mountain at least partway with him. And so what we have now in this drawing near is not only Moses, but the elders representing the people. There is a striking intimacy with which they draw near. That they too are allowed. His brother Aaron, in verse 9, we pick up back from what we saw in verse 1, that it's Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel who go up. And in this drawing near, there is a call to worship. We saw it in verse 1. Come up to the Lord. And he says at the end of verse 1, and worship. A call to worship. The reason behind a call to worship, a formal call to worship in our worship services and in a typical Reformed worship service is based on the fact that it is God himself who summons us into his presence by his word. In the middle of a worship service, there are all sorts of things that we might do and that we might say as we respond to God with faith, with praise, with singing, with prayer. But from the call to worship to the benediction, we have a worship service bookended by the Word of God. It's a reminder that, yes, we respond, that our worship is covenantal. In a back and forth, God speaking and we responding, but it is God himself who speaks to us from heaven. And here, verse 1, is a call to worship for these to ascend the mountain. But not only does God call to worship, issue a call, but he also condescends to his worshiping people. And what a blessed truth this is. To know that you are worshiping this morning in the presence of God. That we teach our children that the Lord is present everywhere, at all times. But there is a special manifestation of his presence when his people gather together for worship. No matter how large, no matter how small. You can be sure that the Lord has condescended. He has come down. As they went up the mountain, God came down. And as we confessed this morning, Every movement of the Lord towards us is a movement of condescension. It is a movement of voluntary condescension. We would know nothing of him if he had not revealed himself to us. We would know nothing of his goodness and his grace, nothing of his nature and his being if he had not made himself known to us. And he has. He is inexhaustible. We cannot fully know him, but we can know him. And we can say that we have an accurate and a true knowledge of God. And on the mountain, as God condescended to them, they saw him. They saw the God of Israel. Mark, you asked me a few weeks ago, what are you going to do with this? I'm still not quite sure. I'll do the best I can. They saw the God of Israel. At least they saw something of the God of Israel, right? The text indicates that there is a limitation to what they saw. Notice what is described. Well, think about this. What would you think you would say? If you were one of those elders, and you came back to the congregation, and they said, and you told them, we saw the God of Israel. We beheld him and we ate and drank. And they asked you, what did you see? And you said, well, his feet were standing on something like a pavement that was clear, but like a precious jewel. And they said, what else? And you said, what do you mean, what else? That's it. Seems incomplete, right? Seems limited. And it is. It's limited, but it is nonetheless a true sight of God. What is described here is what they saw was what was under his feet. It doesn't even so much as describe his feet, but tell us what was under his feet. This pavement that was clear like the heavens. So it's like looking into the sky. And it's like, but it's like a sapphire stone. That's a blue stone, which is fitting for the God who makes his throne in the blue heavens. A very limited description of a very limited but a very glorious vision. And our understanding of what they saw here has to be informed, of course, by other passages of Scripture. God says later that no one can look upon me and live. John says in his gospel that no one has seen God at any time. So we might be tempted to think, as we would come to a text like this, to say that God has feet. He is not invisible. He has a body. He can be seen. But then we move on to other texts and think, well, wait a minute. He can't be seen. This is where it's helpful for us to understand that all of our theology, all of our theologizing, if that's even a word, has to be based upon biblical texts. That's a given. But none of our theology or theologizing is based upon an isolated biblical text. That we understand this in accordance with all of Scripture. That tells us that God is invisible, that God cannot be seen in his nature or in his essence, but yet he does condescend to us in a way in which we can understand. And what they beheld, though not seeing God in his essence, seeing him as he is, yet in this voluntary condescension that was made available to their creaturely senses, what they saw was real, and what they saw was true, and tells us something that is very true about our God. And again, we are reminded, if God did not condescend to us, we would have no understanding, no fruition of him as our blessedness and reward. But how kind of him to condescend to our weaknesses, our limitations. How kind of him to speak to us in our own language and in our own context. Things seem weird for us when we see the ancient Near Eastern context of Israel. But God was condescending to them to speak to them in their context, just as he does to us, giving us an understanding of his word. The Lord proclaims to us unfathomable truths, depths of which we cannot mine. And yet it's in a way that the smallest child can have an understanding, can comprehend the good news of salvation. So the Lord condescends to his worshiping people, but there's not only condescension here, there's also communion as they feast in his presence. God did not lay his hand upon them. This seems to be surprising in verse 11 that they saw God and they did not die. Instead of dying at the sight of God, they feasted, no doubt, upon these peace offerings, eating and drinking in his presence. So consider this. We've had a call to worship. We've had an approach to God through sacrifice. We've had a consecration by his word. We've had a glimpse of his glory. We've had a covenant meal before the Lord, all through the appointed mediator. What a worship service was this. But I want to submit to you that you are no less privileged this morning. That you have met with God and that this is what we're after and this is what we're doing every Lord's Day. As God summons us by his word, as we join, we come to him on the basis of his favor to us in Christ and his shed blood, his sacrifice. As we hear his word, as we respond in faith, as we behold his glory proclaimed to us in his mighty acts, and often as we share a meal in God's presence. And oh, the significance of that meal, right? The meal of peace. The meal where his hand is stayed. The meal where his wrath is assuaged. Where his enemies have been reconciled to him and brought to the table of the great king for fellowship. Now being subjects of his kingdom, God ruling over them in grace and in glory. He their Lord, they his people, desiring their devotion, but desiring their fellowship. Desiring to commune with them as they eat and drink in his presence. So there is the striking intimacy of drawing near. Previously there was a barrier set for all the people except for Moses, but now some of them can come. But there's no barrier for you. Christ has opened up that new and living way through the tearing of his own flesh that you may ascend the holy mount with Christ. That you may draw near with the full assurance of faith. And as they come as representatives of the people, there is a striking intimacy of drawing near, but there's not only intimacy here. There is some distance that remains. And it has to do with the fact that Moses remains unique in his role. Despite bringing the elders with him, there is something different about Moses. And as we prepare to come towards the end here, I want to emphasize Moses here, particularly as the mediator. Moses in his uniqueness. Moses, as we see the comparisons and likenesses to Christ. But then, also, we need to point out Moses and how he is contrasted with Christ. How he is different from Christ. But Moses is unique because, remember, that they're all called up. But yet, if you look back to verse 1 at the end, the elders of Israel come and worship from afar. There's still distance here. They cannot draw as near as Moses did. Joshua is allowed to go part of the way. But even Joshua, who will succeed Moses, is not allowed to go all the way into the presence of God. It's Moses alone who goes to receive the tablets, who goes to receive the instructions for the tabernacle. And his uniqueness here, it communicates, doesn't it, the need, the necessity for a go-between. For a mediator, one because of whom, with whom, and through whom we might approach a holy God. And so he is unique in his role, and yet we see his comparisons, don't we? The likenesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Him being the mediator of the covenant. We might think of the Mount of Transfiguration where a limited number of disciples went with Jesus and beheld him in his glory as they beheld the Lord here on the mountain. We see the 40 days and the 40 nights, and we know that this not only speaks to the coming testing and the years in the wilderness, but also that our Lord himself was spent a time of testing in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights alone with his Father. Moses as the one who makes God known. Moses as the one alone who has access. Moses as the only one who's fit to enter this cloud of God's presence. And as they see it from the bottom, it looks like consuming fire, devouring the top of the mountain. But as we think more, we also have to realize that there are not only these similarities and comparisons, but there are also great contrasts, great differences between Moses and our Lord. Moses was a sinful man. Moses could never satisfy the demands for a true mediator. Moses could only bring a representative portion of God's people into God's presence. And even then, it could only go so far. Moses, as unique as he was, he entered the sanctuary of merely an earthly mountain. And what he would return with in that symbolic mountain and the plans for the tabernacle, it itself was earthly. It was a tent. It was built after the heavenly pattern that God would show him. And it was only meant to be temporary. So at Sinai, we learn how God consecrates his people, how he confirms his covenant. We learn that he does so through a mediator. And so Moses teaches us a lot. God revealed so much about himself and his covenant love to us through Moses. But Moses, just as with the elders of Israel, he only gets us so far. Because there is only one mediator between God and man. And that is the man Christ Jesus. John says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son, the only God, the only Son, the one who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Moses could never bring us that direct knowledge. As near as he was, Moses was not the one who was in the beginning and who was with God and who was God. Moses brought the plans for the tent, but he was not the one who himself tabernacled among his people as he was made flesh. He could not dwell as God with his people in an unprecedented way in the incarnation. Only Christ would take to himself the nature of man, uniting the divinity and the humanity in his one person. And though Moses' face would shine when he came down from the mountain, it's only in Christ that we can behold the glory of God. Moses could not say, as Christ did to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Moses couldn't descend from the Father's side, and so he could not ascend past the earthly mountain and into the heavenly Mount Zion to intercede for his people. Moses could sprinkle sacrificial blood on an earthly altar, but he could not sprinkle his own blood on the heavenly mercy seat. Moses could not open for us that new and living way through the tearing of his own flesh that would give us direct access to the heavenly mountain. Moses could not do any of these things. But Christ has done all of these things. And it's in him, through him, that God speaks and consecrates you by his word. It's through his blood. It's in his face to behold his glory. It's Christ who instituted the covenant meal of communion that we share in his own body and blood. And it's Christ who will bring you at last to that meal on that last day, to that great banquet, feasting with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the presence of God. When you approach God on that day, when you are brought to eat and to drink in his presence, then it will be, and it must be the same as it is today. That every time we meet for worship, every time we hear his word, and every time we hear the call to worship, the assurance of God's pardoning grace, the declaration of his saving acts, and the words of institution at the Lord's table, that this is the cup of the covenant in my blood. That it's a dress rehearsal for the day that we'll sup with Christ in his Father's kingdom. And for the day when we at last are able to see, when faith gives way to sight and we see. They saw feet here. We'll see feet. We'll see feet and hands and a side that were pierced for us. We'll see a crown, a head that was crowned with thorns for us. We'll see a back by whose stripes we have been healed. But we'll also see his face. And when we see him, we'll see him as he is. He will be our vision for all of eternity by sight. And until then, he is our vision for all of our days by faith. So with that, let us rise and sing of that desire for God to be our vision. Number 642 is our hymn of application. Be thou my vision.